Come on in. Sure good to see David and Holly. Glad you're feeling like being here. In our study tonight, we've got some things that I want to talk with you about. Some will be a little bit of a review, but hopefully we're going to trot on forward just a little bit more. In our last study, we talked about the Bible pattern of benevolence, and we talked about how that one church in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 6, they met the needs of those who were among that local congregation. We saw in Acts chapter 2 that some sold their possessions and goods, same thing in chapter 4, and laid the money at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made among those who were needy within the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 6, we saw that the church at Jerusalem had some who were needy among the Grecian widows, and it was said that the Grecian widows had been neglected in the daily ministration. We find that the apostles instructed them, who are those who had been critical, to select from among yourselves certain men whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles understood that it was not their responsibility to serve tables, but rather to teach God's word. So these who were selected had the responsibility of providing the needs of those widows among them. And we've also studied from Acts the 11th chapter and noted how that the church in Antioch, upon receiving word from Agabus the prophet, that there was soon to be a famine that would take place, and in particular those in Judea were affected by it. We note that the famine came to pass during the days of Claudius all over the world, as the text tells us. But the brethren in Antioch determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Now we studied and learned that there is a passage that identifies that there was a plurality of churches in Judea. Where is that passage? All right, it's in verse 22. Paul speaks of the churches of Judea. One of the things that we noted in Acts chapter 11 is that those brethren in Antioch sent unto those who dwelt in Judea, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Why did they send it to the elders, and what elders did they send it unto? Jonathan? All right, the local churches of Judea. And I think this was relative to, I believe, a question that you or someone asked. We've noted in Acts chapter 12, verse 25, that Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch of Syria from the church in Jerusalem. But it does not necessitate, it is not a warranted conclusion, or certainly not a necessary conclusion, that the church in Jerusalem was the only one that they visited. You'll notice that the church in Antioch, according to the text of Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, they sent it to the elders. They sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we know that it was not the elders of just one church, and then that one church had the responsibility of distribution unto other churches. How do we know that? How do we know that they didn't engage in the sponsoring church arrangement by sending to Jerusalem and Jerusalem dispersing it?
Because other passages, such as 1 Peter, teach us that the elders were to have oversight of only the church that was among them.
Excellent. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, 1 and 2. Yes, Randy? Well, that's true, but we also have a prohibition in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, and that speaks loudly, and so we want to notice that. This illustrates the kind of cooperation in the realm of benevolence that the Bible identifies as it's scriptural. Now, one of the reasons why I put that on the bottom of the chart, and listen carefully, please, to this. If you have not been called already, you will be called sometime during your life, an anti. Any of you ever been called an anti or an anti? Who's heard that? All right, several of you have heard that, been called that, no doubt. But the word anti simply means against. That's all it means. Now, when these issues that we're talking about, the benevolent societies, and perhaps we need to be precise about some of the things that we're talking about. There was a time when churches of Christ began to discuss what was called the society issue. And what that was churches of Christ sending to some middleman, and we've illustrated that before. And then these churches of Christ who send to the middleman, allowing the middleman, as it were, a society. We've talked about that in terms of the missionary societies. We've talked about it in terms of the benevolent societies. The missionary society was a society that gathered funds from churches to send to either the preacher or other churches in other places. The benevolent societies took on the form of such things as what was then called orphan homes. Then the terminology began to move and they were called children's homes. And then in some places, these institutions or societies took on the form of a ladies' aid society. And then they developed into hospitals and things such as that. Old age homes and such as this. These became the kind of societies that churches of Christ were called upon to support. Now, one of the things in this discussion that we don't want to miss, years ago when these things were dividing churches, and by the way, these issues have not ceased. They have not died. They are very much alive and well, and we need to learn these principles. But one of the arguments that was a very true argument during the days when some of these things were being introduced is that the society question, whether it be the missionary society or whether it be some that preceded that, colleges and so forth and so on, that these societies were going to be determined on the emotional appeal of the orphan home society. Now, the principles are exactly the same, and we've illustrated that in our study of evangelism. The diagrams that we've used, the circles and the squares, have all been exactly the same. But there were those during the missionary society, there were those in previous efforts, college societies, and of course, by the way, that circled again. That kind of circle back in the 1800s with Alexander Campbell in Bethany, Virginia. But it circled again in more recent times with such colleges or schools as Harding University in Searcy, Arkansas, Freed Hardeman in Henderson, Tennessee. And if I would think for just a moment, I could think of another one right over here not far from us called Pepperdine University. Now, these kind of things are what we're discussing. This is the society question. Whether or not churches may send funds to a society, whether it be a school, whether it be a missionary effort, whether it be a benevolent effort, this middleman between the church and whatever work is being done, whether that work be scriptural or not is another thing, but we're talking about this middleman approach. Now, that arrangement certainly was going to be determined on the emotional appeal of the orphan's home. Now, if you've not been accused of this, I want to tell you up front, I have. There were some that we were working with that were a part of a congregation that was supporting these kind of societies. And we were trying to get them to see that this is not according to the scriptural pattern. And those brethren were told that if they began to worship with us, they better get them an orphan stick. Now, you know what they're saying? Joey, what are they saying?
They're saying that you're anti-orphan, that you're cold-hearted people that don't care about people in need.
All right, and it even goes stronger language than that. We were accused of being orphan haters. How many of you have ever heard that? Orphan haters. Now, can you imagine anybody that would hate an orphan? Now, that's what we were accused of because we opposed this kind of unscriptural organizational structure. Now, what we have on the board illustrates a scriptural arrangement where a church is sending to several churches to help them in their responsibility in the realm of evangelism. We studied this from the reverse side. Several churches helping with the benevolent needs of the Jerusalem church.
I was just going to say that the operative word is church. This is church benevolence.
Well, that's right. We're not talking about individuals. We're talking about the work of the church. You're right. And we're going to talk about that some more in just a moment when we talk about the who. That becomes the issue. But I want to deal for just a moment with some more of these kind of prejudicial things. Joey, if I can persuade you that this group over here hates orphans, well, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them, would you? No, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. If I were to persuade you that this group over here, they just don't believe in preaching the gospel to the world, would you want to have anything to do with them? If I could convince you, Randy, that this group over here will feed grass fertilizer, but they would starve a baby on their doorstep, would you want to have anything to do with it? Now that's a quote. I heard that with my own ears, and I was in the audience where the man up there preaching directed that to me. Now that's real, folks. That's real. I'm not talking to you about what if and theories and so forth. That's real. I was there. And these are the kind of things that are kind of hard to take when you know it's not so. And in an individual setting, someone told me that. Said, well, if we were to lay an orphan on your doorstep, you'd let him lay there and starve to death. I said, no, sir, I'd take him into my home and feed him. But you know what you would do if he was laying on your doorstep? You would have to call the elders. And the elders would have to write a check to the institution. And then you would have to take him to the institution. The institution would have to go to the store and buy him some food. And by the time you've got that all done, the baby starved to death. I'd just take him in and feed him. Now that's the difference between what we're talking about. This is the institution. Now, I want to make this clear. Am I making it clear enough, Richard? I want to make this clear that we're not talking about letting people go hungry. We're not talking about starving children. We're talking about prejudicial arguments that are used to deflect what the issue is. And we need to stay focused upon what the issue is. Terry and then Roy.
Yeah. What the issue is one is the work and
yes, sir.
What is the work of the church and what is, to phrase it this way, what is the work of the individual? And is there a difference?
Yes, sir. Got a whole lesson on the individual and the church. You're right. We've introduced that. We're going to follow that course. But I want to talk about these passages that pertain to benevolence now. We're coming back to that. But Roy and then David. I want you to read a passage, being as you brought up the question, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and read for me verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. No, that's not right. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12.
2 Corinthians
8? Yes, sir. Verse 12. Out big and loud, please.
This is a NIV.
All right, just read what it says, please.
For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have.
All right, now let's answer your question. What does that say?
It's okay.
Yeah. Yeah, you got it. Now that just thrills me to death, Roy, when somebody can just read the passage and answer the question. Now that's just how simple it is. Yes, you can read the passage and answer the question.
The other thing to look at would be is what is the organization that you're contributing to?
Yeah, let's not get tied up, though, on the difference between, at this point, the individual and the church.
I just mean if the other organization is an outgrowth of some church and not some independent, benevolent organization that's not affiliated with the church. I mean, that could be a deciding point.
Well, it very well could, but this sponsoring church arrangement is what we want to keep in mind. Anytime you've got a middleman, you've got a problem. David, Amy, and Susan.
Individual and the church responsibility, the argument still, if you, like I said, you've been involved, I've been involved, it's still emotional. They don't even look at the real issue. They're going to do the emotional appeal, and that's not only with just Camelot, but with other things.
Oh, yes.
It's emotional appeal, and so the big thing is, like you pointed out,
That's right. And young people, I want you to take heed to what he just said, because learning how to defend the truth, much of that depends upon your ability to focus on what the issue really is. Now, often in discussions, it's happened lots of times, even in my own experience, in some more recent experiences, it's difficult to keep the fella who's arguing a position that is erroneous focused on what the issue really is. Now, you boil it down. You focus on what the issue really is, and don't let somebody take you from that. Now, if you start following them everywhere they go, it's similar to what I call shooting buckshot. You solve really nothing. You've just got a lot of things out here on the board, and you haven't solved anything. Arguments that may take you away from the focal point of what the issue is aren't relevant. You can discuss them at another time. That's not relevant to this discussion. Keep hammering. On what the issue is. Don't let somebody ping you away from it, even by the introduction of another passage of Scripture. What I want you to do is focus on what the issue is. There are people, and we could set up a mock debate and do that, where somebody could throw more arguments and more passages at you in 10 minutes than you could answer in 2 hours. Now, that's reality. But not if you stay focused on what the issue is. And you don't have to answer all of these tangent things. If you can keep folks focused on what the issue is, don't let them take you here, yonder, and where, and over there, or you'll be making arguments all day long and never solve a thing. Okay? Does that make sense? Stay focused on what the issue is. Amy? Let me make sure I understand what you're asking me. If the money is being given to the child without the church involved, is that okay?
I mean, it's like if you got involved in the program through the church.
Okay, through the church.
And so, basically, when the child gets the funding, it's saying, you know, this church is funding.
Okay.
Then is it still wrong if none of the funding is actually going to the church? Like, if they're not getting any profit at all?
Well, it's not the point. The church is not in business to make profit. The church exists to preach the gospel, take care of its needs as far as benevolence is concerned, and to build up or edify the saints. If there are children within the congregation, and by that I simply mean, at this point at least in our discussion, suppose you have a family who become destitute, no money coming in, they have children. The family is responsible to care for their children. We have in the past given money to families to care not only for their own needs, but for the children. The church is involved in that. The church doesn't go bankrupt in doing that, hopefully. But we could. We could diminish all of our resources to the point we wouldn't have any, and then we would be like the church at Jerusalem. You see, the church at Jerusalem, for a time, supplied the needs of their brethren. Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6. But then a few years later, the church in Jerusalem had needs, and the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia sent to them. Does that make sense? Now, if there were children involved in that, then yes. But what we're talking about is children who are to be cared for by the church or by their parents who are Christians. Does that help? One of the things I want to talk with you about in this lesson is to whom the church is obligated and to whom the church is not obligated. It gets back to the question of individuals versus the church. Now, just to go one step further with that, the church has the responsibility to care for those that are members. Now, if, for example, Terry and Peggy, their children were small, and this family became destitute, it would be the church's responsibility to the extent of our ability to help Terry and Peggy, but in turn, we would be helping their children, even if their children were not Christians, because that's the responsibility that Terry and Peggy would have. But to set up an organization that becomes a child care organization, and then the church support that, now we've got the middleman arrangement again. Does that make sense? That's a good question. Very good question. Indicates some thought. Susie? And then John. Then we're getting back to the chart.
Where I live in Kentucky, we have an orphanage.
Oh, yeah.
In Bowling Green, that is run by an institutional church.
Yeah.
It's run by one of the huge churches.
Remind me the name of that.
Lehman Avenue is where that runs it, but it's Potter's Home.
Potter's Home, yes. I know a man that was raised there,
but
yes. Well, sure, yeah. Gets back to the point Terry's making.
They don't accept the personal. They think that it needs to be an institution that does this, but they don't want anything.
Yeah.
They just give them money and they don't want to see these people.
Well, that's right. The argument that I made many years ago in discussing some of these things with a particular individual in Arkansas, he was talking about how much money this church was sending to this child care facility. And I said, how many members are there in that church? He told me. I said, let's do the math. If you divide that up, the money that is, divide that by the number of members. If I buy a child a candy bar and a Coca-Cola, I've done a whole lot more than any one of you members have done. Now, let's not boast about that. Boil that thing down. Here's what you've done. Precious little. And you've divided the church over it. All right? All right? Then I'm getting back to the charts.
You can kind of shirk the responsibility back going that way, but you can also go it the other way, saying that no institutional, whatever, of any kind cannot do it. We need to do it personally, and then not do anything personally because
that's true. That's true.
The other one I think what Andy was asking, you see, when I had Salvation Army, I think was one of them that did support so and so for a dollar a day in some foreign country. Whether or not you can support them through that organization. Some people see that as a religious organization, although some people see it as a total business and not a church at all. So I think that was the case.
Yeah. Well, that becomes an individual choice, and you have to examine the institution that's doing that, whether or not you can participate in that individually. The church cannot do that. Is that what you were asking me, Amy? Sort of? Okay. Well, you understand that if the institution itself has no right to exist and has ties to religious organization, you don't want to have fellowship with that. If it's completely a secular and independent institution and it's doing something that you want to participate in, like the Council for the Blind or something such as this, and you want to make a donation to them, there's not anything particularly wrong with that. That's your business. That's your choice to do that from the standpoint of an individual. Okay? Now, back to what John said, and then I'm getting back to the charts. I've heard this argument many, 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 many times, John, that, well, if we don't have the institution, then the individuals don't do it. And so the church where you are, the individuals aren't doing it. So we have to have this institution. Now, I respond to that from the text of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know what all the individuals of this local church are doing. And it's not my right to know. I don't have to know. And the reason for that is, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't do your alms and then sound the trumpet so that everybody knows what you're doing. Because if that's why you're doing it, you've received your reward. Now, when I lived in Arkansas and I heard that argument, I said, you need to read this text. You can read it in Matthew chapter 6. I don't know what all of these members are doing. They don't come telling me. And they don't stand before the congregation and say, looky, looky, what I've done. And if they did, I would rebuke them. Because that's not right. That's none of my business to know what folks are doing in the realm of benevolence individually. That's none of my business to know. That's their responsibility before God. But they don't have to tell me everything they've done. And they certainly don't have to broadcast it to the church. But if I don't see it broadcast to the church, I'm wrong as I can be to come to the conclusion, well, they're not doing anything. Now, I had the proposition presented to me like this. They said it's better to do this and do it wrong than it is to sit over here and do nothing. And I said, how about a third choice? Let's do it and do it right. Isn't that a brainstorm? Now, Richard, you're going to take me away from these charts.
I just make a quick comment.
You better be. I'm getting back to the charts.
Well, that's the same comment Alexander Campbell made in the 1840s.
That's right.
When they were attempting to institute the society type thing. It says some people just don't want to do anything. Say they bend over backwards just to stand up straight.
Yeah.
And so we need to do this, so let's go ahead and do it.
He saw that as a help to the Lord to spread the gospel throughout the world. Wouldn't get done any other way. Donna? Don't push it. Sure.
So you have to leave this organization and so forth that's all down the line.
All right.
When the children, how many people do we know that would have wanted to adopt these children if they are adoptable?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So the institution of God's plan of having the children in a home where mother and father.
Well,
to begin
with. That's right. And so that prompted then, as you remember, there in Kennett, the institution dividing up into group homes where they had a mom and dad, supposedly, and about 20 children under them. Yeah. But that was the answer to this.
And the children were not adoptable.
No. No. A friend of mine, and you know who we're talking about, went to one of these institutions and he said, we can stop this controversy. We can end it right now. He said, I'll find good, godly homes for every child you've got. We can adopt them into those homes and we can close the doors to this institution and we won't have any trouble in the brotherhood. They said, no, sir. They weren't able to adopt one single child. One more time, and I'm getting back to the charts. Oh, yeah.
All of the children that are there are in foster care.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Which means that none of those children can be adopted.
That's right.
Unless you're in the foster system with them. They have hundreds of children.
Yeah, they have become a civil organization. That's right.
That is sponsored by the church.
That is right. Yes, ma'am. And it has been ever since I was about 9 or 10 years old.
If you think about it,
I'm familiar with that. Yeah, yeah,
yeah.
But you see what's happening. You see what's happening. When you create all the machinery, then you have to have a lot of oil to oil the cogs of the machinery. And the Lord's church operates efficiently. You can't do it any better than we can read about it in the Scriptures. Now, I'm getting back to the chart. When you see the society, here you've got, Joey, I'm going to whack you. You see this middleman. Now, this thing started out as a society, but much like the evangelistic societies, the missionary societies, some said, well, these societies ought not to exist under a board of directors. They ought to exist under an eldership. So then, it was, here goes the sponsoring church arrangement again, where a group of elders set themselves forth to oversee not the evangelistic work now, but the benevolent work of several churches. And you've got the same thing, and it's the same wolf in just different clothes. And here's what you do not have in the Bible pattern. And this constitutes unscriptural church cooperation. Now, I want to talk with you about this example that we have drawn out. You've seen these circles time and time and time and time again. I like to draw circles. And it's easy, young folks, to emphasize what the issue is when you draw circles. Here's what the issue is. Here's what we read about in the New Testament. Does this constitute a pattern? Now, that's the question. There's been books written where there is no pattern to try to answer this. But when you read this in the Bible, you know this is right. This constitutes a pattern. Now, what do you see over here? You've got the middleman. Now, I raise the question, if we're going to discuss this kind of arrangement, aren't we going to have to at least begin with the Bible passage? Don't we have to start there somehow, David?
You brought up
chairman of the board. Yeah.
I haven't had that, but I have had this over here where they said, well, it's only one time, so it's not a pattern and stuff.
But it's not one time.
Yeah, I
understand. It's service.
They said it wasn't the constitutive pattern. I hadn't heard the other about chairman of the board, but I had.
Ludicrous, isn't it? Yeah. Just silly.
There's no pattern. It wasn't established. Another kind of pattern, so too good.
Yeah. Joy? Well, be careful, because we've got a lesson on that. When are Bible examples binding? And we have to be careful by saying, well, if we've just got one, then that constitutes a pattern. Now, in our last study, we talked about Acts 20, verse 7.
All I'm saying is that if you can find in the Scripture God condones it, you don't need multiple examples for us to conclude that, okay, now God really condones it.
If it is approved by...
Right.
Yeah, okay, good point. Now, this statement, I want you to open your Bibles. All of you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I just simply want you to look and read the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Roy, this is where you were reading just a few moments ago. And you'll notice, beginning again at verse 12, it says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality your abundance, being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Now, context, as we discussed Sunday morning and Sunday night, context of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is dealing with the collection for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. The apostle had addressed not only those in Corinth, but he had addressed those churches of Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, many churches in several provinces, regarding this collection for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the first few verses, he identifies what the churches in the province of Macedonia have done. And he says, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, their abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power, I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering to the saints. Now, we're going to talk about that last expression, to the saints, in just a little bit. But I want to focus our attention now on verses 12 through 15. The reason why these churches of Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia were making this contribution to the needy brethren in Jerusalem was, as he says, so that there may be equality. Equality in what respect? What was the problem in the church in Jerusalem?
It says that they were distressed.
They were distressed. They had brethren among them whose needs they could not meet. They couldn't meet the needs of their own brethren. And so it became necessary for other churches to assist that church to meet their responsibility to supply the needs of their own brethren. Now, Roy?
What do you draw the light at? What do you mean hard-pressed?
Well, there were some who didn't have the necessities of life. Doesn't mean I don't have a brand new Camaro to drive. But if I don't have food, I don't have clothing, I don't have a house to live in, I'm distressed. And some of these brethren did not have the necessities of life. And so other brethren are helping them. Now, the problem was, here are brethren within the church in Jerusalem, and they have contributed to the common treasury of the church in Jerusalem. But the need is so great, the church in Jerusalem can't supply the needs of those that are destitute among them. You see. All right, Joey? It is.
Temporary necessities of life and needs within the church. Because if you don't focus on that context, somebody could read this passage and say that the Bible condones socialism.
Well, that's true. That's not the context. Yes, I've heard that. But getting back to the context, right, and in answer to Roy's question, some of you are old enough to remember when people didn't have food to eat. They didn't have money to buy clothes. Now, you may think I'm not that old, but I remember when Donna and I first married, we didn't have enough money to buy shoes for Beth when she was a baby. We had to work really hard just to get a little bit more money to buy her a pair of shoes. Jonathan, your parents lived down in Jonesboro, about 60 miles from where we lived. Good friends of ours. We would have to save our money to have enough gas to put in the car to drive 60 miles. How many of you ever give a thought to driving 60 miles whether or not you've got gas? Now you see what we're talking about by being destitute. You don't have the money for the necessities.
In today's terms, say you see something in your life that's pressing and it's a serious issue, but it has nothing to do with food, clothes, or getting around.
True.
Or lack of job, what do you take it before the elders and the preacher?
Well, you take it before the elders if it becomes a necessity of life. Destitute. Now, if I need a new pair of sneakers, I might get by with the old ones for a while. I'm not going to bother the elders about that. If I've got a car that gets me where I'm going, but it's not a brand new car, I'm not going to bother the elders about that. I've known preachers who've done that. They wanted a new car. Now, that's not benevolence. That's selfishness. Yeah. Yeah. Well, if I don't have groceries, then we've got a problem. If I don't have clothes, we've got a problem. If I don't have a house to live in, now we've got a problem, you see. I believe Richard had his hand in Terry.
And I think that it seems like you mentioned before something about context.
Yes, context is kind of an important thought here.
It seems to me that we need to understand the context here. Has to do with the famine,
yeah,
that was going on in Jerusalem. In other words,
yeah,
this was not just some localized thing. I mean, this was something where people in the general community were starving to death.
Yeah. Can you imagine what a famine would do? It'd be terrible. Terry?
Well, just, you know, for Roy, and another example to drive this home of a preacher that you and I know that thought of necessity, apparently thought of necessity, was an IRA for his children.
Yes. Yes, yes. I could talk long at length about that, but we're out of time on that point. I want you to notice this text one more time. We're going to come back to it and pick it apart. But I want you to notice in this text, It says, but by equality. Your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. You'll recognize that text, will you not, from Exodus chapter 16. During the days when God was providing for the children of Israel as they came up out of Egypt. And they were complaining because they didn't have food to eat. And God said, I will send you manna. You go out in the morning and you pick up what you need for your family that day. One omer per person. Now, I don't know what an omer was, but it represents a measurement. One omer per person. If you had five people in your family, you go pick up five omers. You would have all you needed, but you wouldn't have anything more. If you had two people in your family, you would go and pick up two omers. You would have all you needed, but you would have nothing more. Now that's what he's teaching in this passage. That's the illustration. Now, if you had five people in your family and you didn't have five omers of manna, you would be destitute. You would have folks in your family that were hungry, you see. Now here we have churches that have some abundance. Here is a church that has nothing. And so these brethren send to these brethren that there might be equality. Freedom from destitution. Freedom from want. Now there's another point that I want to try to establish while we're looking at this particular text. You will remember that the regions of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia were predominantly made up of Gentiles. Those who were among this or in this needy church in Jerusalem, predominantly made up of Jews. Now you recall in our studies in the book of Acts, in our studies in the book of Galatians and Hebrews and Romans, the difficulty, the prejudice that existed even among Christians regarding Jews and Gentiles. The practice of circumcision versus uncircumcision. You can read about that in Galatians all the way through. And these sending churches from Macedonia, Galatia, and Achaia, predominantly made up of Gentiles, sending to this church down here in Jerusalem that was in need, predominantly made up of Jews. The Apostle Paul is concerned about that very circumstance. Now you remember, as we read last week from Romans chapter 15, and we noted that the book of Romans is written from Corinth. And Paul has traveled through Macedonia and down into Achaia where Corinth is, admonishing these brethren to get this collection ready. And from Corinth, he writes the Roman letter. And if you'll look at the 15th chapter, I want to call your attention to something. Let's read quickly, beginning at verse 25. It says, but now I say, I go to Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem. Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things. You see what he's describing? The Gentiles had received the gospel from those who were Jews. That's where it had originated, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So now the Greeks are helping those who are Jews with physical things. And he says in verse 28, when therefore I have accomplished this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers. Look carefully. You strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Two things Paul asked these brethren, who are Gentiles, to pray for him. Number one, that he might be delivered from those that are disobedient in Judea. Now you can read the book of Acts and see that occur a number of times from Acts chapter 21 on. Paul was delivered from those who were disobedient. He was delivered. And number two, Paul calls upon these who are Gentiles to pray for those in Jerusalem that they will even receive these funds. Why does Paul have any concern at all that folks who have become destitute, suffering from famine or whatever the problem might be, why does he have any concern that they would receive funds or its equivalent from another church or churches?
They might be so prejudiced that they wouldn't even accept.
Can you imagine that?
Even in their destitution.
I'd rather sit over here and starve to death than to receive help from a Gentile. Now that was real. So Paul calls upon these brethren in Rome to pray that those in the church in Jerusalem would receive these funds, because they might rather just suffer right on to death than to be supported by Gentiles. Now, if these Gentile churches are successful in persuading this Jewish church to receive their help, what's that going to do to the prejudice? It's going to cement the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. You see, this collection from Gentile churches to be delivered to this church predominantly made up of Jews was not an accident. That was in the plan of God to make one body of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So if these Gentile churches that are sending to this Jewish church recognize their need to do that, that there might be equality. That is, there's freedom from want on both sides of the scale. Now you've got equality. Now that's what Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, do I have any more time? All right, no. There was no organization between the sending church and the receiving church. There was no sponsoring church between the sending church and the receiving church. None. That constitutes a pattern. Now, there are some violations of the pattern. We want to talk about these probably next time when we have a little bit more time to discuss some of these violations. But as you examine this, I want you to notice very carefully that it's not a matter of how. Young people, listen again. And those of you who may not be familiar with some of these arguments, you're going to be bombarded by folks saying, well, you're just controversy over how the work is done. The work is accomplished anyway. It's just a matter of how. No, that's not the issue. Again, focus on what the issue is. The issue is not how. Don't you follow somebody down that path. The issue is who. Now, all the letters are there, but they're in the wrong order. It's not how. It's who. Who does the work? If the church has the responsibility to do this work, then can the church do its responsibility by just raising funds and sending that to another organization and say, now that's your responsibility? Do you see how it's become a different who? We're not talking about means and methods. When we talk about how, that's means and methods. But when you surrender that responsibility to somebody else, they're going to have to select means and methods. So now you've changed the who. Who's doing it? I saw a hand right quick. David?
I was just going to make a comment that if God had had that attitude, he'd send somebody besides Christ. He's,
yeah.
Our
right.
Who doesn't
matter? That's right. That's right. Now we've got a lot more to say on chapter or lesson number 8. I have about 10 more copies of that here. I have lesson 9 handed out, but I have a few more copies of that here if you would like to have one. Avail yourself of it. You may want to do that after services, but they'll be up here, okay?
Yeah.
you might have a